So last week we shifted from John chapter 17, which we journeyed through for a while, into John chapter 18. In chapters 13 through 17, if you remember, the story slowed down and zoomed in on what we know as Jesus' final teaching discourse with his disciples. And now in chapter 18, we kind of zoom back out and the narrative story progresses. In his sermon last week, Mike covered Jesus' betrayal by Judas and his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, a moment which highlighted Jesus' willing obedience to the will of God as the soon-to-be-crucified Savior. The band of soldiers, which included both Romans and Jewish temple guards, arrested Jesus. They tied him up, they bound him, and they took him straight to Annas, the former high priest, and the father-in-law of the current high priest. And today we'll get to why this was their first course of action after we read our text, which continues the story in John chapter 18, starting in verse 15. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. John 18, starting in verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Church, these are the words of the living God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God, for its truth, for the power that's contained in these stories. Father, as we begin to look at the trial of our Lord and Savior and the suffering that he experienced and the mistreatment from man, Father, I pray that you would remind us of the great salvation that you have given us through him. Lord, help us to see the truth of this story, to reflect on the denial of Peter and the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for your help in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So this marks the first of many trial moments for Jesus. And to get a full understanding of the entire picture here, we have to piece in the testimony of the other gospel accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So Jesus' trial had two general phases, the first phase being the Jewish phase and the second phase being the Roman phase. So the Jewish trial consisted of kind of three different trial moments before Jewish authorities. First of all, we see in John chapter 18, verses 13 through 24, that Jesus is brought first to Annas for a preliminary examination. And that's what's in our text today. Secondly, we see that Jesus is then brought before Caiaphas, who is the current high priest, and the Sanhedrin at night as the beginning of a more formal trial. And this is the trial that includes the testimony of false witnesses and mocking and beating of Jesus, or the first mockings and beatings of Jesus. And we see that in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18. Now, the morning after this first night trial, the Sanhedrin, the assembly of Jewish leaders, gathers again and makes a final determination to put Jesus to death at the hands of the Romans. We see that in Matthew 27 and Luke 22. And this marks the third and final phase of the Jewish trial when Jesus is handed over to the Romans. Now, the second phase of Jesus' trial is before the local Roman authorities. You see, under Roman law, the Jewish Sanhedrin could not legally impose the death penalty. The Jews also sought to remove as much responsibility for Jesus' death from themselves as they possibly could. They could have quietly killed Jesus behind the scenes, as they attempt to do later with Paul, but this way was cleaner politically and socially. Remember that Jesus, unlike Paul, was not a Roman citizen. This meant that he maintained substantially less rights as he was brought before these various Roman courts. So on the Roman phase of the trial, we see Jesus brought before Pilate. We see Jesus then sent and brought before Herod, and then finally back again before Pilate. Pilate was the governor of the entire region of Judea, and Herod was the regional administrator of Galilee, so the region that Jesus was from. And we see these Roman trials in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 18 and 19. Now, despite their mocking torture of Jesus, the Romans have no desire to kill him. And they actually find Jesus innocent of any charge warranting death, even seeking to release him. We see later on that Pilate starts to get nervous with Jesus. He doesn't have a charge, he doesn't have a reason to kill him, and he gets nervous to the point where he's really trying to push the Jews to just let him be released. Nevertheless, Pilate eventually bows to the political pressure of the Jews and gives the order for Jesus to be crucified. Now, we'll examine all of this in more detail as we make our way through the story, but it's important for you to have this general understanding of what's happening and where we're at. So why was Jesus first brought to Annas for this informal pre-trial examination? And it's an examination that we find only in John 18. So Annas had been the high priest, but was deposed by the Romans and replaced by his son-in-law about 15 years prior to this moment with Jesus. Now, the Jews rightly viewed the high priest office as a lifelong office and therefore still considered Annas to be the rightful office holder, even though Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the legal office holder. So the real power plays were still running behind the scenes by Annas. And this is not unlike the politics that we're familiar with in the 21st century. Things like this happen all the time. In this section of John, we see two primary scenes. And as we summarize the text together, I'd like you to look for these two primary scenes. We see the start of Jesus' trial, and secondly, we see Peter's denial of affiliation with Jesus. Those are our two key scenes in this text. So let's walk through the text and summarize it, and then seek to understand the application. So as he is led away, Peter and another disciple follow Jesus. Now, this other disciple was probably John, the author who wrote the Gospel of John, but some speculate it could have even been Nicodemus, which would certainly be interesting. Nevertheless, this other disciple has some sort of in with the high priest and is able to enter with Jesus into the courtyard while Peter is shut outside. The disciple who entered pulls some strings and gets the servant girl to sneak Peter in. We see that in verses 15 and 16. And this leads to Peter's first denial as the servant girl recognizes him on the way in. Peter then goes and joins a group of servants and officers gathered around a warming fire, verses 17 through 18. We now see that the examination of Jesus begins, and Jesus is questioned about his disciples and his teachings. Undoubtedly, the attempt here is to get enough evidence to frame Jesus as an insurrectionist, with a calm exterior perhaps, but with sinister and secret plans of takeover behind the scenes. And apparently this is still the mindset of the religious leaders many days after the crucifixion and resurrection. We see it in Acts chapter 5, the same sort of attitude. A well-regarded teacher of the law named Gamaliel says to the council, the Sanhedrin, in Acts 5, he says, look, we've had rebels raise up and gather a following before. He even names a couple other true rebels and insurrectionists that had been raised up and gathered followings. And he says, look, you know, eventually they'll die and be scattered, and the movement will end. However, if this movement, if this Christian movement of Jesus is of God, we won't be able to overthrow it, and will even be found to be opposing God himself. As a reminder, that's in Acts chapter 5, long after the crucifixion and resurrection. So they've already the blood of the Son of God on their hands. It's a little late for that caution, but it is indeed a true caution and a wise observation from Gamaliel. So returning to our text, in verses 20 through 21, Jesus, in his proper legal turn, responds to Annas that all of his teaching is publicly known. There is no secret plan. In contrast to this secret pre-trial examination, Jesus' ministry has been very public and very open and very honest. There are countless witnesses to this fact, and Jesus questions, why are you asking me instead of the witnesses? Jesus is rewarded for this true and lawful statement with a smack from one of the officers standing next to him. And you can rest assured that even today, the wicked are frustrated by the truth. Proverbs 21:15, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Let me read that again. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. The evildoer is angered by and fearful of the truth, often to the point of lashing out with physical violence, as we see here. And church, as you walk according to the truth, don't be surprised to take a few smacks along the way. Blessed are we to share in suffering on behalf of the name of Christ. 1 Peter 4, 13 through 16. In verse 23, Jesus upholds his innocence. He challenges the one who struck him to name what he said that was wrong, which I think we can presume this officer was unable to do. Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas, still bound. Now, this detail that Jesus was tied up upon his arrest and remained tied up tells us that he's being treated as a dangerous criminal. Despite his willingness to be arrested and his lack of resistance to the process that he's now being dragged through, the Jewish leadership is determined to not show any courtesy. In its entirety, this is a bad faith, corrupt proceeding. Verse 25 returns to Peter by the fire. Again, faced with recognition, now that the group has had a chance to look at him and think about it, he again denies association with Christ. And one of the servants, a relative of the guy whose ear Peter had just cut off in the garden, doubles down. He says, I saw you in the garden. I think I'd remember it. You cut off my relative's ear. Peter again denies. And in God's sovereign timing, the rooster immediately crows. So in this same night, we've had the Passover meal of Jesus and his disciples. We've had this late night arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've had this pre-trial examination, and now we're moving into the early morning hours. for our key points in application this morning, we're left with a lot to reflect on at this point in the story. Simply understanding the context, understanding the prophetic fulfillment, and the progression of the story is a full task in and of itself. And I would encourage you to do just that, to reflect in your personal study and your reading time as we're working through this familiar but very full narrative as a church. Before you try and make sense of the application, spend lots of time in thoughtful reflection of the content of the story itself. You see, these are real stories that happened to real people at real points in history. As a teaching team, we've identified a handful of central points and central applications from this text as we look to God's Word as our source of authority and guidance. Not only are these real stories and real people and real history, but it's real stories and people in history that has an application for us and a meaning for us by God's grace. Number one, the failure of man's will highlights the success of God's sovereign will. And in our text today, this is twofold, displayed both in Peter and in the Jewish leadership. We'll start with Peter. The future apostle, bold disciple, confessor of the true faith, Peter, denies his Lord three separate times. Now, this was predicted by Jesus in John 13, verse 38, and it came to pass exactly as described. Now, Peter's not on trial. He's just being casually asked about his association by servants. Not by people of power, not by people of authority. He's being asked by servants. Hey, are you a follower of Christ? Hey, are you one of those that was in the garden? And I believe that for Peter, this was a humbling preparation for his future role in the church of Jesus Christ. A moment of realization that his faith was not held by his own strength or willpower, but was applied and held by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether Peter made these denials purely out of a reactionary fear or out of some sort of perceived tactfulness, we don't know exactly what was going on in his mind. But we do know that Peter immediately recognized it as a great sin. And Luke's account provides heartbreaking detail of this moment. We see in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 60. While he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. While Peter was still spewing his final denial, the rooster crowed. Now, it's unlikely that Jesus was in earshot of Peter, especially with the commotion of the trial, but he knew what was going on, and that look must have absolutely destroyed Peter. We too must come to the humbling realization that God is sovereign, and our faith rests completely on him. We too must be stripped of any concept that we can save ourselves or have anything within us that is worthy of the salvation that we have been given. Now, this is not an emptying of self for the sake of emptiness itself, but so that we might be filled instead with the love of our Savior and his people, as Peter was. I'd encourage you to read of Peter's restoration to the risen Jesus in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. Write that down. It sheds a lot of light on their relationship. In contrast to the fickleness of man's will, and children, have you heard that word before, fickle? It's kind of a silly word, right? It sounds like pickle. It means inconsistent or constantly changing. So in contrast to the inconsistent, fickle will of man, who is bold one minute and fearful under pressure the next, God's will is consistent and steadfast. Peter folds under simple questions from servants, questions that likely wouldn't have even got him in trouble. while Jesus, under great pressure, the pressure of imminent torture and imminent death and the wrath of God being poured out upon him, responds to the powerful and to the elite with calmness and resolve to do the will of his Father in heaven. And now we see how the Jewish leadership highlights the sovereignty and success of God's purposes. While completely unaware of it, the Jewish leadership is displaying the consistency and steadfastness and success of God's purposes. John reminds us that it was indeed Caiaphas, the high priest, who unwillingly prophesied that it would be to their benefit that one man should die for the people. And he says that in reference to Jesus. They think that they are doing themselves a favor by removing this troublemaker and by removing this threat to their earthly authority, by killing him. When in reality, they are fulfilling God's prophesied purposes of salvation, both for Jew and Gentile. The Jewish leadership was seeking the earthly reward of power, of prestige, and of man's praise. And they got what they were seeking. They got their reward, at least for a time. The problem with seeking these earthly things as a chief end is that they're all temporary. We die, the things around us die, institutions fail, popular opinion changes, and the powerful often wind up as the first on the chopping block. In addition, earthly rewards do not inherit the kingdom of God after death. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The call of the gospel is to, by faith, inherit an imperishable kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that was not won by the scheming and strength of men, but by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it changes hearts and brings all creation into subjection under the feet of Christ. Now there is in this moment of Jesus standing as accused a deep and sad irony. Here we have the earthly lesser high priest standing in authority over the great high priest. We have the servants of the sinful lesser high priest punishing the innocent great high priest. The nation whom Jesus came to redeem and to save, condemning him to death on a pagan cross. The failure and injustice of the Jewish leadership highlights all the more the great justice and mercy of God. The failure of man's will highlights the success of God's sovereign will. Number two this morning, it's a bad sign when we find ourselves persecuting God himself. In a grand sense, every person who has ever lived is guilty of the blood of Christ. It is our rebellion and our sinfulness that made Christ's sacrifice necessary. But this does not take away from the fact that the actions of national Israel in murdering their own Messiah was particularly heinous. The hardness of their hearts had reached such a point that nothing was off the table. Not only did they not recognize who Jesus was in this hardness, they reacted, as they had in years past with lesser prophets, by killing him. In Matthew 23 and 24, Jesus speaks of the condemnation and judgment that would come on that particular generation. Jerusalem would soon be destroyed, the temple cast down, and Israel scattered. And this very thing happened in AD 70, approximately 40 years later. Not only is it a bad sign individually when we find ourselves rejecting God and fighting against his purposes, but it is also a bad sign when nations turn away from God and from his righteousness. God deals out justice on all levels. As Christians, we should be especially aware of this. And in that awareness, we should pray for God's mercy on our own nation, lest it fall into the same hardness and fate. We should seek the advancement of that imperishable kingdom, the only kingdom by which the nations will be saved. We should seek the advancement of the imperishable gospel kingdom from top to bottom, inside and out, from our prayer closet to the halls of Congress. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We are to live in light of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. In this, all the promises of God are yes and amen. We proclaim the gospel message with our eyes fixed on eternity, the future glory of that the prophet Habakkuk foresaw, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's Habakkuk 2:14. God's purposes will go forth. Will we be found in prideful opposition or thankful participation? Number three, the innocent was condemned for the guilty. The innocent was condemned for the guilty. It is important that we give great emphasis on this simple truth of the gospel. Highlighted here in John 18, as it is in many other places, is the fact that Jesus was indeed innocent. No fault was found in him. And as we'll see later, even the pagan rulers make an attempt to uphold this truth. In all of Jesus' trials, not one legitimate charge is brought against him. The Sanhedrin has to conjure up false witnesses just to make an accusation. Now, the reality is that if most of us were brought to trial or if somebody was trying to take us out, they could dig up something worthy of charges on us. We're sinful, we're broken, we've done wrong, but not so with Christ. He was not a rebellious figure pushing the boundaries, seeking to upend what God had established. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He responded to the mistreatment of others with no sin, with no retaliation, and he submitted perfectly to God's plan. Now, why is this so important? Why is it highlighted for us so clearly that Jesus was innocent? Christ's perfect obedience fulfilled both the demands and the penalties of God's law on our behalf. The demands being the righteousness that God's law requires, and the penalties being what we deserve for falling short of these demands. This concept is often described in terms of the passive and active obedience of Christ, both of which are applied to the believer through salvation. The believer is not only forgiven of their breaking of God's law, but they are also given the righteousness of Christ, who kept God's law perfectly. Scottish theologian John Murray remarks on this: "It is this twofold demand of the law of God which is taken into account when we speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ, as the vicar of his people, came under the curse and condemnation due to sin, and he also fulfilled the law of God in all its positive requirements. In other words, he took care of the guilt of sin and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He perfectly met both the penal and the preceptive requirements of God's law." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes this in even fewer words: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." As we continue in the Passion story, which by God's will, the timing will actually culminate with the resurrection on Easter Sunday, I encourage you to reflect deeply on the story itself. We're so quick to jump to application. We're so quick to gloss over this story that we think we already know, and we miss so much depth and so much beauty. So I'd encourage you to truly take a step back and reflect on the content of the story itself in this season. Take to heart the innocence of our Lord and the unbelievable grace we have been given through his obedience, obedience even to die on a cross. Father, we thank you again for this morning, for this opportunity to look to your word. Father, to hear your truth, to see the glory of your Son as he approaches death on our behalf, as he approaches this moment in which he bore your wrath as a payment for our sin. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the details of this story. Father, that we would see with a new depth and Father, with a new appreciation, the moments leading up to the cross and after the cross and the resurrection and after the resurrection. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to the truth and the beauty of your word and the glory of Christ. Father, we ask that you would apply this word to our hearts. Father, that by your Spirit we would be changed because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.